Morning is from Isaiah 43. I'll read the entire chapter. Isaiah 43. Here is the word of our God. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. To give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. May God bless these words to our hearing. I just comment that we see here how when God has chosen a people for himself, that he does give life to them. As he talks about causing there to be life in the wilderness, even if he chooses life there, he sends life. He's able to bestow life wherever he is pleased to do so. And yet we see with Israel, or Jacob as they are called here, that they were not honoring God. They didn't have the appropriate gratitude for the life that He had given to them as His people. And they weren't bringing a sacrifice of praise to Him. And of course, in the New Testament, the praise that we bring, we don't bring animal sacrifices, but we are called upon particularly to love our neighbor and to bestow our thanksgiving on God by showing kindness to our neighbor. Now come over into the New Testament reading, and this will be from Matthew 19. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 30. Matthew 19. Here is the word of our God. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So He said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow Me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When His disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to Him, "See, we have left all and followed You. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us this morning. Now let's join together in the singing of Psalm 63b, a psalm that expresses our yearning for relationship with God. A new section in Matthew, dealing with the people that Jesus receives. We sort of began it 2 weeks ago with the Psalm 32. But in the message last week, I showed you that Jesus receives not only those who come to Him, but also those little children that are brought to Him. I spoke to you about how we may bring our children to Jesus today for His blessing, though it is in a slightly different way than they brought their children when He was here on earth, because He's not here in a physical place that we take Him. But we bring our children to Him by prayer, by baptism, by teaching the Word of God to them, by talking of the Word all through the day, applying it to them, by chastening them as He has appointed for us to do in His name, bringing the discipline of the Lord upon them, by teaching them of His forgiveness and restoring grace. If we bring them to Him, He will bless them. Even as we saw that these little babies that were carried to Him and brought to Him, Jesus blessed them. So if we bring our children, He will bless them. This week we come to another category of persons that Jesus also receives. And this is those who forsake all to follow Him. In this passage, we have an example of a man who is excluded from eternal life because he refuses to forsake all to follow Jesus. And then you have, in contrast with this man, the disciples of our Lord Jesus who did forsake all to follow their Lord. It's a very interesting story, but I would urge you not just to look at it as a story. It's the Word of God. It's written for a purpose. We are not here to learn an interesting story and an account about a chap that walked away in sorrow because he didn't forsake his riches. We are assembled, as always, before the Lord to hear His Word, that He might deal with our souls, to have Him speak to us, and to lay us open before Him. The Word of God would go to the depth of our soul and search us out, show us where we need to change, show us what we've been given, that we might rejoice. So at the end of this sermon, you need to know if you're one who has a reason to go away with sorrow, or if you're one that has a reason to rejoice with the disciples. This is all written for you. It's written for you who hear the Word today in order that you might have fellowship with the living God. Jesus died to make that happen. And so I would begin by asking you a question that arises from the account we have here before us with this rich young man that came to Jesus. That would be, have you ever had that gnawing feeling inside? Something is missing as far as your relationship with God. This young man in our text certainly did. He comes to Jesus in what is really a very surprising way. Matthew says, "Now behold, look at what happened here. This is extraordinary. This is something unusual." This man comes up to Jesus inquiring about his soul. He's not coming as a lot of other people were with their children and saying, "Will you bless my child?" He's not coming with an infirmity and saying, "Will you heal my leg?" Or, "Will you, I have this sickness," or, "My child is sick." He's not coming with a question to try to trap Jesus the way the Pharisees did, coming and saying, "Well, let's see if he can answer this one," trying to criticize him about something that he's done. This man is actually coming to Jesus and asking him, "How can I obtain eternal life?" I thought back in the other people that have come to Jesus in Matthew, and I'm hard-pressed to think of another one. I didn't search it out carefully, but I wasn't able off the top of my head anyway to think of another time yet that we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew that someone came and actually inquired about their soul in a direct manner like this. How often does that happen to you, that somebody comes up to you and says, "How can I have eternal life?" Most of the time, you're trying to wake people up so that they can see that they need to be looking for eternal life, that they need a relationship with God. But this man came right up to Jesus and asked him about it. It's not something that happens every day. It's quite striking. And it's all the more striking because the man that came was a man who, as far as this world is concerned, seemed to have everything. We are told that he had great possessions, pretty much what he wanted. We are told in the other Gospels that he was a ruler. Luke tells us that. A man that was highly respected and esteemed in his community. We are told that he was young. He had already attained to this high level of possessions and this role of leadership. And he was still in the prime of life. And it seems apparent that he was a moral man. How else could he dare even think of standing before the Lord and saying, "I kept all these commandments from my youth up," if he wasn't at least outwardly conforming to these things? And we're going to talk about his righteousness a little bit later on, but he was a man that, of high moral character. And from his actions, it appears that he was an earnest man. And a devout man. And a man who is not ashamed to own his convictions, as many people in high places are. For him to come to Jesus, not in private. You remember Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night. Anybody watching, he approached. This man comes up, and we're told in one of the other Gospels, I think it's Mark, he falls on his knees in front of everyone. This man that was a leader and a highly respected, wealthy man, he falls on his knees and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Though he had all these accomplishments, most people who had it all would not have been honest enough to acknowledge that deep yearning within. This man knows that something is missing. Eternal life. And it is an important enough concern to him that he comes like this publicly before the Lord. You know, I think that there are a lot of people in high positions that have this sort of emptiness. And I don't think in high attainments. I don't say that they have this emptiness even though they have all of those high attainments. But they have this emptiness often because they have all of these attainments. And they say, what do I really have? You know, we think when there's something we don't have, we think how wonderful it would be to have it. And then you get it and you say, well, it's not such a big deal after a while. And he says, I have what everybody wants, and yet still I don't have what I really need. Something significant is missing. I haven't found the key to life. I'm not that blessed man that the Scripture talks about. Just what does this man mean when he says eternal life? Well, surely eternal life is life that's connected with the Eternal One, with God. See, life is where you respond to whatever is around you. A living thing responds to its environment. It interacts with its environment, giving and taking and that sort of thing. Well, this man realizes that he needs to expand his environment, that he has interaction, yes, in this present world, but he wants to have eternal interaction, interaction with the Eternal One. It's a life of that goes beyond eating and drinking and trying to have a little fun. The life that even goes beyond, well, I'm going to try to do good in the world. Well, why is he going to do good? For who? For what purpose? What do those people need good for? What's the overall point? It's a life that has found the answer to that big question, what are we here for? It's not content with just going through the motions of living and dying and nothing more. Indeed, God has put His stamp upon us. And we are restless until we find Him and lose ourselves in Him. As our Maker, He holds the key to life, what real life is, what our real purpose is. We are here for Him. We are here for His glory. This man wanted to know how he could get in step with his Creator. I hope you know something of this same desire. I'm quite confident that you have sense this desire at least some point in your life, even if you've tried to push it away. We were made for God. And we're simply not complete until we find our life in Him. I was personally struck with this longing when I was in university. As with this man, things were going quite well for me at that time. Some of the dreams that I had had from my childhood were coming together for me. I began to ask the question as I began to lay hold of some of the realization of some of those dreams. What's the point? What good would it be to have the career that I always wanted and the wealth that I always wanted and the relationships that I always wanted? If I attained these things, what do I have? What difference would it really make? There was an incredible emptiness in looking upon success. And the more I thought about it, the more I knew that nothing else really could possibly matter. But knowing the Creator, God had made me. And my life was surely empty unless I knew the One that made me and walked with Him and lived with Him. What else could possibly be the point of it all? Are we just cattle to live in the world and to mate and to go about looking for a greener grass and keep the flies away with our tails and then die? And that's it? Surely, we are here for God. We're here for His glory. And so this man, like this man, I began to seek eternal life. Now, I hope that I know that all of you are different and you all have different experiences, and yours may not be similar to this man's or to mine. But I hope that all of you realize what this man was beginning to realize, that he was dead, that he was barren, that he was in a wilderness apart from real communion with the living God. Some of you have grown up in a godly home and you've known about God from your earliest days. That's the way this rich young man was. He was not really living for God. He did all the religious things, but when it came down to it, it was not his relationship with God that made him tick. That was not what life was for this man. It was his career, it was his position, it was his possessions, it was his relationships. You need to take a good look at yourself and be sure that you're a possessor of eternal life, even if you've grown up in a godly home. Life connected, life that is about the living God. Some of you confessed your faith later in life. You came to some crucial point when you realized that you were without the Lord. And you humbled yourself and you entered into this life with God. This passage would encourage you this morning to be sure that you continue in that life. You really did enter that life. The Scripture warns you, for example, the parable of the sower, about becoming entangled with the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, so that you're drawn away from this life and you cease even to possess this life, which would be an indication that you, in fact, never truly possessed it. But the evidence of that is that you're caught up with another life. Where are you now? That's the question. And there may be very well some of you here who are indeed without this life altogether. You may have made a profession of faith and be in a Christian church, but you are not really about God. And you know that you're not really about God, or at least you need to know that you're not. Let the Word of God search you out this morning. Do you need to be looking for eternal life as this man was? Do you need to humble yourself and admit that you're lacking it, even though you've been in church? Is your religion just a formality that has no real substance to it? We're all different. But again, I say, we all ought to see that we have this need of eternal life, and we ought to yearn for this life, yearn to continue in it, and if we have it, to have real communion with God, a life that will last forever, and a life that will be worth lasting forever. Who would want to live in this world the way the cattle live, without God? I mean, we wouldn't want to live forever in this world. But an eternal life, it's a life worth living, a life in relationship with Him. So this rich young ruler came to Jesus. He just asked straight out, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What good thing must I do?" And so what does Jesus say to him? It's kind of surprising. He says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, what kind of answer is this that Jesus gives? I don't think Jesus would have done very well in a modern evangelistic course. They would say, no, don't say that. Don't tell him that he has to keep the commandments. Tell him to pray the sinner's prayer. Tell him to go and pray this prayer and that God will save him. So is Jesus encouraging this fellow here that he can be saved by his own works? No, Jesus isn't encouraging him that he can be saved by his own works. Jesus is telling this man, though, that he needs to obey God's voice. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is living in response to God's voice. All that God is, all that God has revealed, all that He's done. And that means living according to His commandments. It's living a life responsive to God's will. Living for Him. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see this. This is the life that was lost when Adam rebelled against God. Jesus must save us now. I'm going to have a lot more to say about that later, but what does it mean? What is the essence of your life when you are saved? What is that eternal life? Well, no doubt salvation begins with the forgiveness of God, but it also begins with a new life. You enter into life out of death. A life that is God-oriented, that is directed toward God, toward who He is and what He has revealed. We are received by God and we start to live for God in obedience to God. We are restored to Him as Lord and Master. And our salvation is not complete until we get to heaven and are perfectly restored to obey God perfectly. Eternal life is life lived in perfect harmony with all that God is, fulfilling what He has given us to be and to do. So Jesus tells a successful young man, if you want to have life, keep the commandments. And it didn't bring any satisfaction to this young man. As far as he could tell, he'd already done that. From his youth up, he first asked Jesus, which commandments are you talking about? Maybe there's something that he missed. Jesus refers him to a few of the Ten Commandments. The ordinary ones at that. Not the harder ones in the beginning of the Decalogue, but the easier ones. About your neighbor. This man, this was something he already knew. It was not anything new to him. This fellow had known these commandments all along. Now, I would say that he's not being insincere when he says, I've kept all of these from my youth up. This young fellow really believed that he had done that. And you know why? Because he was looking at the commandments just as they are written, according to the letter of what is written. Look at what they actually say. Take the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay, we look at that and we know what it's talking about. We say, well, you know, we'd ask the young man, have you ever lied? But what is this commandment actually, the words actually saying? They're actually saying, don't go to court and say that your neighbor did something that he didn't do before with an oath and all, with a vow, to try to get him in trouble. This young man says, I never did that. And adultery. No, he'd never taken another man's wife. Maybe not even fornication for that matter as far as extramarital relations. Stealing and murder? No. He couldn't remember ever having done that. And so he tells Jesus, all these things I have kept from my youth up. But he knows he doesn't have eternal life. And so he says, what do I lack? I think it's a very earnest question. What more do I lack? What else? He's earnest about it. He's disappointed with Jesus' answer. Because he's already done this. And it hasn't worked. He wants to know, what else can he do? Now, it's obvious by the young man's answer what his real problem is. He did not look at the commandments of God as really coming from God. You see, that's the difference. Of course, if you had asked him, where did the commandments come from? He would say, God gave them to Israel on Mount Sinai. But he didn't look at these commandments as God's voice to him, if you will. God's voice spoken, God speaking to him. He didn't see the living God standing behind the commandments and monitoring his life in connection with those commandments. They were just a list of rules that God had given for Israel's conduct. Important rules, but just a code of conduct. This superficial view of God's commandments has always been one of the greatest problems for God's people in the world. It makes all the difference in the world when you see the commandments as God's living word. His voice to you. Not a dead letter. Jesus says that's the difference. Paul says that's the difference when you are made alive in New Testament faith. The Old Testament is no longer a dead letter. It comes alive to you. He doesn't say you realize then that it's dead and you used to think it's alive. No, he says it comes alive. It becomes God's voice to you. It's one thing to have a rule that says, thou shalt not kill. And you say, oh, I never murdered anyone, so I'm okay. But if you know that if you see that is coming from God, His voice to you saying, thou shalt not kill. He who has an intimate, real, personal dealing with you, that He sees right through to the very depth of your soul, to the thoughts and intents that are even deeper than what you see, the motions of your very heart, that He searches you through and through, that He has this awesome, holy, pure, as this awesome, holy, pure, divine person, sees the things that you would be ashamed for your neighbor to know about. He sees them all. All the bad attitudes, all the bad wishes toward your neighbor. And then the commandment takes on a whole different meaning and significance. Suddenly, you are the murderer because you know that you have excluded your brother, or that you have wanted to exclude your brother and push him away out of your life. Maybe you didn't want to do him in completely, but you didn't want him around you. You wanted to get rid of him. The holy God who made Israel tremble when He spoke these commandments is the very same God that speaks to every one of you when you read these commandments. If you don't see that, then these commandments are dead. When these are God's commandments to you, they take on this different dimension. Even the very best, most moral person like this rich young man will crumble when he hears this before God. He will say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a sinner. Who will save me? You remember Israel when God spoke to them on Mount Sinai? He said, don't let God speak to us like that ever again because we will die. You see, it was a living voice. Is the Spirit of God alive in you? Are the commandments alive? Or are they just this list of rules? Just an impersonal list of rules. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, we have to be very careful about this. There are two very common approaches to the commandments of God that make the commandments dead to us. The first commandment-killing approach is that which takes the commandments in this purely objective manner. Just an objective standard, which they are. They are an objective standard, but not seeing God's voice, hearing God's voice and seeing them personally. Like this young man, not having dealings with God when you hear the commandments. You say, yeah, I did that. The law's dead in that case. It's just a rule book. The second commandment-killing approach is a reaction to that. It's a very common one in the church today. Persons in this category, the second category, rightly want to have a personal relationship with God. They want it to be personal. And so what do? They look at all of those traditional people that have the Ten Commandments and they say, oh, they've got the Ten Commandments and all that stuff. And they turn away from that. They say, that's what we don't want. And they toss it out. You see, they toss out the wrong thing. Because the commandments aren't the problem. And what they end up with is instead of having God's commandments as God's voice to them, they begin to look for God to give them their little personalized, subjective messages. The written Word of God is not the voice of God to them. But all these little things that He tells them about, you know, I want you to go somewhere today, or I want you to, and that's their relationship with God. And that's where the meaningful stuff is. That's, I have a relationship with God, they say. And they talk often of the relationship with God. But the awful effect is that they end up having a relationship with an idol that they make up in their own heads. Or hearts, as they would prefer to say. And that idol is quite different than the God who reveals Himself to us in Holy Scripture. They often will acknowledge the Bible. and they'll acknowledge the commandments, but what really counts is what happens in the subjective sense, this subjective experience and visions and thoughts and motions and so on of movement of God, impressions and that sort of thing. In both cases, you see, the effect is exactly the same. The real Word of God is lost on both persons. They do not hear the voice of God. The one hears the substance of the voice, but God is far away. The other doesn't hear the substance of the voice, but God in their understanding is near to them, speaking other things besides what He truly speaks. They are therefore not able to respond to God as He really is. They don't have that relationship. The first group has a form, but God is far away. The second group has God personally, but an idolatrous version of Him. It's obvious which category the rich young ruler fell in. We've already said so. He has the commandments, but in a dead, formal way. He has no personal dealings with God. So when Jesus tells him to keep the commandments, it doesn't help him. The law of God doesn't come alive to him as a living oracle, but it's just a dead letter. It can't awaken him to repentance. It's dead to him. Yet he still knows that something's missing. He realizes that he doesn't really know God. So he asks Jesus for something more. He says, "What do I lack?" Jesus knows what's wrong with this man. So he gives him a very specific, personalized command designed just for him, tailored for him. "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." This is just exactly what this man needs to do. Jesus sees right inside of him. This is what the written Word of God does to you, brothers and sisters, when it is not dead. It searches you out, and it penetrates to the very depth of your heart and soul in a personalized way so that you say, "I am out of line with God." And so this man has this personalized strike right at the point where it is needed in his life. His covetousness. His life is all about his possessions and his success. And this idol must be destroyed if he is going to have any kind of relationship with the real God. Until he destroys it, he will remain dead to God, devoid of eternal life. Yes, he has the Bible. Yes, he worships God. Yes, he probably had the commandments memorized. He knows all about Abraham and David and Isaiah, but he's not living before the face of the living God. His life is all about the world and the things in the world, as if the things in the world were somehow independent of God. He doesn't serve God with his possessions, but he serves his possessions. Jesus calls him, "Destroy this idol," because that idol was destroying the man. Now again, there are two common mistakes that God's people make when they read about this command to sell his possessions and give to the poor. The first is to think that this is required of every believer. And those who think that say that it is required if you want to attain a higher state of perfection. Because they won't possibly say no one's saved unless they do this. And so they have developed the Roman Catholic Church, what they call the Councils of Perfection, which is poverty and abstaining from marriage. Those are two of the Councils of Perfection. And this view is clearly erroneous because some of God's choicest servants have been wealthy, like Job and Abraham. Besides, Jesus is talking very clearly here, if you look at it in context, about possessing eternal life. The word translated perfect here is a word that refers to reaching a goal. What was this man's goal? That I might have eternal life. Jesus is telling him what he needs to do if he wants to have eternal life. Not some sort of higher level of Christianity as opposed to a lower level. Selling all is what this man needs to do because this man's problem is covetousness. Covetousness is what blinds him and what keeps him from seeing the kingdom of God. We must not think that Jesus' command pertains to all who want to attain a higher state. This is about the need to break idolatry in order to have eternal life. The first error, then, is to suppose that this commandment literally applies to every person. The second common error is to suppose that it has no application to us at all, only to this man. That's just as false. The truth is, everyone who wants to have eternal life must repent of his sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are idols that keep you from dealing with God as God is, you cannot be saved until those idols are destroyed. They have to be destroyed. We cannot be saved because we cannot see that we are sinners. The idol has stolen our heart, and we are dead with respect to God. Like this man, we think we're okay when we're not okay. We think that we're okay and we don't need to repent and we don't need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The rule for everyone is that he must forsake all and follow Christ, even if your all is your own righteousness, as it was with the Apostle Paul. He had to forsake that because that was his idol, and he had to follow Christ. Jesus says to you, if you do not do this, if you don't forsake all, you cannot be my disciple, he says. The whole change in salvation is that you forsake the world and you enter into life with God. That's the change. You begin to live a life responsive to God. His word lives in you and abides in you. Well, it's very sad because this man is at last confronted in a personal way by the commandments. He hadn't been confronted by them personally. They've just been rules. And now the living Word of God stands before him, and he is confronted personally so that it reaches to the point of idolatry and strikes home to the error in his own heart. He hears the living Word of God, and he rejects it. And the reason? It's a stupid reason. Because he had great possessions, it says. He had great possessions. It seemed that there was just too much for him to give up. The idol was too important to this man. Jesus has something to say about this. He looks with pity and love at this man and he says, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you see plainly here, Jesus is not talking about counsels of perfection. He's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about salvation. As it stands now, if this rich man continues in the way he's going, he's not going to go to heaven. Jesus comments on how difficult it is for such a man to be saved. See, when you have so much to live for in this world, it's harder. You think about this. Which is easier? If you have a dollar, and that's all you have, and somebody says, you have to give up all you have and come follow me. You say, okay, a dollar here, and you're on your way. But if you've got $10 million and somebody says, give up all you have and come follow me, I don't know if I could do that. You see how it is? It's hard. It's hard for the rich. If the more you have, the more you've accomplished in yourself, the more difficult it is. This man's life was swallowed up with his investments and his trading and his management. He's full of these and empty of God. His relationship with these things is real. His relationship with God is superficial. That's why the commandments are superficial to him, because God is superficial. He is alive to his possessions, but he's dead to God. Devoutly religious man that he was. It's hard to wake a fellow like that up. He's too distracted. But I want you to think, why is Jesus saying this here? Why is this written for us? Well, that's just it. It's written for us. It's written to warn you to beware of covetousness. There are many, many warnings in the Bible about covetousness and about riches in particular. We need to take them seriously. There are millions of souls that come very near to salvation and do not ever turn to the Lord God because they've got too much. I've got too many possessions. I can't turn from all of these things that I have. it's a very real danger. J.C. Ryle has some helpful words about this. He says, "Let us prove our own selves as we consider this passage. Let us see how it touches our own souls. Are we honest and sincere in our professed desire to be true Christians? Have we cast away all our idols? Is there no secret sin that we are silently clinging to and refusing to give up? Is there no thing or person that we are privately loving more than Christ in our souls?" These are questions that ought to be answered. The true explanation of the unsatisfactory state of many hearers of the gospel is spiritual idolatry. We need not wonder that St. John says, "Keep yourselves from idols." But Jesus doesn't stop with his statement that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say it's impossible. His words are very clear. Look at verse 24. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." A lot of people have tried to modify those words because they're uncomfortable words. Some have said that there was a gate that was called the eye of a needle and that camels had to go through on their knees and take their load off their back. And all, some of you may have heard that. Totally fallacious. There's nothing in history anywhere. They can't bring forth one evidence that there was any such gate. It's just a way of trying to get around it. Somebody wrote it somewhere in a commentary without any evidence for it. Somebody else said, "Oh, that's neat." And then it got passed around. Others have said that it's not a camel, but a cable. Because in Greek, as in English, the words camel and cable are rather similar to each other. But the word camel is recorded in all three Gospels. Did all three Gospels make exactly the same mistake? Or did all the scribes make the same mistake when they were writing this out? Jesus is saying that it's impossible for a rich man. You can sooner pass a camel through the eye of a needle than the rich man could be saved. You know what? The disciples understood Jesus. They understood him very well because they were greatly astonished. This is that word we saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you remember, but they were struck out of themselves, out of their senses, out of their wits. And it says they were greatly so, greatly struck out of themselves. Who can be saved? Was their response. You see, their society was not like ours because we tend to think, well, of course, you know, those rich guys, we have this envy thing that's really strong in our society. If there's a rich person, we think, well, he can't be close to God because he's rich. And we say, well, yeah, I'm not surprised. But for them, it was different. They thought rich people were nearer to God than poor people. And Jesus says this about a rich man, that it's harder for a rich man to be saved than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And they say, who can be saved then? Where does that leave everybody else? And besides, if the problem is covetousness, the disciples knew good and well that the poor have just about as much problem as the rich do. If a rich man is consumed with what he has, the poor man is consumed with what he doesn't have. If that's not true in our society, I don't know what is. The statisticians tell us, the people that spend their days compiling statistics for us, tell us that the average person would be content with 20% more than what they have today. You know, if I just had 20% more, then everything would be riding easy for me. And you know what happens? They go on in their life and they get 20% more. And when you come and do the evaluation again, they need 20% more again. Doesn't matter where they are on the scale. They need 20% more. Until you get way, way up high where, you know, Bill Gates or somebody, and they say, well, yeah, I pretty much got everything that I want at some point. Though they still have that emptiness that we talked about. But you see, as far as the disciples were concerned, if the rich can't be saved, if a man like this noble man that had come up to Jesus, this honorable man, it's harder for him than a camel to go through the eye of a needle, who can be saved? They were astonished. And they were distressed by the words that Jesus had spoken, that he should say such a thing. And I tell you that I think this shows an honesty in these disciples. I fear that many of us would have been full of envy. And that we would have said, well, yeah, doesn't surprise me about that guy. I always thought there was something wrong with him. But to say this entirely misses the point. The disciples' response is a right response. To be astonished at this If it's not possible for him, how is it possible for anybody? Praise God that they said it. Oh, that we might say it and that we might mean it. You know what? When you are able to say that, Jesus has something to say to you. Words of comfort. He says that God is able to do what man is not able to do. His words are, or the account says, but Jesus looked at them and he said to them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, brothers and sisters, those are the most wonderful words for a sinner to hear. A dead sinner. You can't save yourself, but God can save you. When God's law comes to you, as God's voice to you, when you finally hear His commandments, not as a formal list of rules, but when they lay you open as the words of a holy God speaking into your life, you die. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say that in Romans 7? He says, I was alive, but and God's law was dead. And then God's law came alive, and I died. It killed me. Because it showed me, when it was alive, it showed me what I really was. The commandment made him realize that he was excluded from God. And it was impossible for him to save himself. And then he turned to Christ. He was made alive by His divine power. Paul could not give life to himself. God gave life to him. God makes dead souls live. That's what happened to you if you have eternal life. That's what the new birth is. God gives you life. It's called a resurrection. It's called a new heart. When you come alive to God, you see that your life without Him is a barren desert. It doesn't matter if you're filled with all the riches in the world. Your life in this world is a barren desert without God. And you see that. And you see how empty and vain it is. You realize that if you had all the wealth in the world and lost your own soul, that you'd have absolutely nothing. It is God who opens blind eyes to see that. Because we're mesmerized by the world. We're dead. Until God makes us alive. In Ephesians 2 it says, in you He has made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in Ezekiel 36 God says, I will take away the stony heart and I will give you a heart of flesh. You will come alive to God. He is the one that does it. He does what is impossible. By God all things are possible. Just look at the examples that we have in Scripture of rich men who were made alive. Look at Abraham, who left his home at the call of God and then eventually was prepared to offer up his only son at God's command. Why was Abraham able to do that? Because God was alive for Abraham. Because God had made Abraham alive. Abraham knew God. And because he knew God, he could trust himself to whatever God told him to do. And Moses, a rich man in Egypt. God changed Moses. Moses, by faith, saw him who is invisible, we're told. And he esteemed the reproaches of Egypt to be greater riches than all, the reproaches of God's people to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Jesus is telling his disciples that it is impossible for a man who has his riches in this world to enter into eternal life. Because why is he going to give up what is to him greater riches? But see, God can change that. He can make you see. That's your hope. That's what happened to you who believe. God reached down by His mighty Spirit and He made you alive when you were dead. It's wonderful news. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. So what should we do with this wonderful testimony about our God's power? I think it's very touching and helpful to look and see what Peter does. He hears Jesus say all this, and his heart leaps for joy. He was just now distressed with the other disciples. He was looking at this man and wondering how anyone could be saved. That man couldn't be saved. When Jesus describes how God can change a sinner's heart, Peter says, yes, that explains it. That's what happened to us. God made us alive when we were dead. He made us realize that life without God is a barren wilderness. And that our own righteousness and our own riches and our own relations are all done apart from Him. And so Peter says to Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed You. Therefore, what shall we have?" Brethren, don't criticize Peter for saying these words. I can't criticize Peter because Jesus doesn't criticize. I see a lot of people criticize Peter when he says, "Well, look, what will we have? We left all." What is he talking about here? A moment ago, we just saw that Peter saying, "Who can be saved?" when he heard that this other man couldn't be saved. But as soon as he hears about God's power, then he says, "Yes, Lord, that's what happened to us. We left all." He remembers falling at Jesus' feet and saying, "Depart from me because I am a sinful man." He saw God. He remembers Jesus calling him to follow Him. He knows that God did in him what was impossible, that God gave life to him. He knows that God is the one that opened his heart to leave everything and follow Jesus. And he knows that this is what happened to his fellow disciples. "We left all. What will we have, Lord?" Wonderful words. Jesus has no criticism at all for these words. Instead, he promises to Peter in response that Jesus says, "After I ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand of God as Lord and Christ, when all authority and power in heaven and earth has been given to me, then Peter, you and the other 11 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That day came when they were endowed with God's Holy Spirit and with power from on high. And they became the spokesman, authoritative spokesman for God to all the nation of Israel. These men were caused to reign over Israel. They announced God's salvation to all that would believe. And they proclaimed His judgment. And they said, "Whoever believes will be saved. And whoever rejects will be condemned." And it was by hearing and believing the words that they spoke, that men lived or men died. That was the privilege that they were given. Yes, indeed, God had a very great reward for these men who had been called and who had been changed by God's power and had gone out to follow Christ. They truly had left all, and their reward was great. So Jesus goes on now, after this, to say something to all of you who have been made alive. To all of you whom God through His Word has spoken to kill you to this world, to make you alive to Himself. In verse 29, He says, And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Following Christ means losing the things of this world, wealth, and even family. In obedience to God, you often have to say no to them, and you often lose them. But you will be given new riches, new family, and they will be 100 times better than the ones you left behind. They will be better because you will have them with Christ. You will have them in service to God rather than in rebellion against God. Hudson Taylor once said that he found he could never really sacrifice to God. And the reason? Because he said, "Whenever I try, God always gives me so much more back in return." That's the way it is in God's kingdom. The more you give yourself in service to Him, the more you sacrifice, the greater your happiness. We're not talking about dollar for dollar here. We're talking about the fullness of life. Now, even, Jesus says, in this life. And in the life to come, eternal life. You will inherit eternal life. The very thing that this rich man was looking for. This rich young ruler who had everything that this world can offer and was still empty was looking for this. You have that eternal life when you are brought into eternal relationship with the living God. It will be for you to grow into the fullness and blessedness of the glory that God has designed for you. It will be for you to live forever in the light of God's glory, discovering the beauty and the majesty of God and the excellence and the enjoying the bountiful, always satisfying pleasures that God bestows upon His people forevermore. This is eternal life, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, to see the love and glory between the Father and the Son, and to enter into that glory and share in that glory and to be a recipient of that love and to be a giver back of that love to other people and to God. This is eternal life. Without that, the riches of this world are all but a dunghill. In conclusion, hear these words from J.C. Ryle again. Riches which all desire to obtain, riches for which men labor and toil and become gray before their time, riches are the most perilous possession. They often inflict great injury on the soul. They lead men into many temptations. They engross men's thoughts and affections. They bind heavy burdens on the heart and make the way to heaven even more difficult than it naturally is. Let us beware of money. It is possible to use it well and to do good with it, but for one who makes a right use of money, there are thousands who make a wrong use of it and do harm both to themselves and others. Let the worldly man, if he will, make an idol of money and count him happiest who has most of it. Let the Christian who professes to have treasure in heaven set his face like a flint against the spirit of the world in this matter. Let him not worship gold. He is not the best man in God's eyes who has most money, but he who has most grace. Let us pray daily for rich men's souls. They are not to be envied. They are deeply to be pitied. They carry heavy weights in the Christian course. They are of all men the least likely so to run as to obtain. Their prosperity in this world is often their destruction in the world to come. Well may the litany of the Church of England contain the words, "In all time of our wealth, good Lord, deliver us." Let's stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so glad with the words that Jesus spoke in this account, that the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. For Lord, we recognize that we are dead in ourselves because Your law, Your word has come to us and it has shown us, it has exposed us, it has cut to our very bottom and it has showed us that we are defiled before the eyes of a holy God, and that we're fit only for condemnation and destruction and ruin. And we see that we're desperate, and that we wouldn't even have a desire to turn to You. We wouldn't even be able to see our condition if it were not for Your grace that makes us live. And Father, we pray for that grace today. We pray that You would give us an abundance of it, that You would help us to see the contrast between the things that this world thinks are important and eternal life. May we see that there is no comparison. Even if we have all the world, lose our own souls, that we've gained nothing. Father, I pray that as we consider this, that we would enter with joyfulness into the life that You bestow on Your people. I pray that we would not harden our hearts and be cold toward it, but we would be filled with gratitude. And when persecutions come, that we would rejoice the way our Lord Jesus told us to, because great is our reward in heaven. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember when we lose something because of service to You, that we gain far, far more. Father, we pray that we would believe what You have said and that we would live in accordance with it. Quicken us, Lord. Make us alive. And we pray that we would be able to carry the message of the gospel to others and that they would be able to see what they're missing. Father, we pray that we would be able to show them what they're missing so that they would crave it. And that they would be miserable, even as this rich man was miserable, until they attain it. Lord, we would like to think that this rich young man was maybe even someone like the Apostle Paul or Joseph of Arimathea that came to visit Jesus at this time. We don't know who he was. We don't know if he was ever converted. But Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be converted. We pray that we would not be awakened and then hardened. Awakened and then turn away sorrowfully. We pray that when your word comes alive, that we would come alive. And that we would lay hold of our Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he has called us to. Father, we thank you that he has shed his blood to wash away our sins in order that we might have eternal life. And so we come now, Lord, with that thanksgiving to you, to praise you for what you have done. And we thank you that we can commune and express our faith at the Lord's table. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us here, that you would bless us in our fellowship with one another as we rejoice in what you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let us prepare to come to the Lord's table. And I'll ask the blessing of our Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all forever. Amen.